Well, precious souls, this is Challenge, and today, once again, I'm going to take you into our Florida Bible Institute, where we're teaching on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, without the resurrection, we would be hopeless. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be absolutely, totally hopeless. And once again, I want to remind you that a great deal of my burden is make disciples. Yes, I want to see souls saved, but once they're saved, I want to see them become strong in the Lord and the power of His might. I want to make disciples. And that is why years ago, as the Holy Spirit of God moved on my spirit, I developed this curriculum for the Florida Bible Institute. That's what we're teaching from today. We're bringing you Level 3, Lesson 11, The Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can access all of these studies on our website. Simply go to Challenge Ministries, Florida Bible Institute, and all three sections are there. Now, the three different levels, level 1, 2, and 3, and each level has 12 studies in it. The lesson is there, the teaching is there, and the answer sheet is there. A great part of my burden and the call of my life is to try to make disciples. That's what the Lord told us to do, wasn't it? He said, go into all the world and make disciples. And I want to be a part of a disciple-making ministry. Yes, I want to see lost souls come to Christ. But once they come to Christ, I want to see them become discipled and be disciples. I'll remind you once again now, there's about five different levels that we come through once we're born again. There's about five different levels of sanctification that we come through. And part of this ministry is trying to help each of us come through all five levels of that process of sanctification. So today, we're going to go into Level 3, Lesson 11, Jesus Christ, the Resurrection from the Dead. And why don't you just ask the Holy Spirit of God to give you ears to hear and be blessed as you listen. Here's the teaching right now. Jesus Christ, the Resurrection from the Dead. Be blessed as you listen. All right, we're in our Bibles. We're in the Florida Bible Institute, Level 3, Lesson 11. We're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, His resurrection from the dead. Now, in this study, we want to focus our attention on the resurrection itself after His crucifixion. Understand this. If there had been no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus of Nazareth would have been just another man in a long list of religious men who for a passing moment in time moved a people and gained a following. However, His resurrection from the dead sets Him apart from any and all who came before Him or after Him. His bodily resurrection from the dead affirms the reality that He was and that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, because He is risen. He was born in a stable. He never sought wealth. He never sought popularity. He did one thing. He pursued the Father's will. He was determined at all times to do the Father's will. Really, stop and think about it. All that Jesus owned was the clothes on His back. Did you hear me? All that Jesus owned, really, was the clothes on His back. He did not even own a burial plot, a place to be buried. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. You can go to John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, and find out that He was indeed buried in a borrowed tomb. He cared nothing about those things which we place so much emphasis on. Things. And that's really what they are, aren't they? Mostly, for the most part, they're just things. As a matter of fact, Word of God tells us in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19, and a certain scribe came and said to Him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He didn't own a home. He didn't own a donkey. He didn't own a burial tomb. He didn't own anything except the clothes on his back. And yet he's the creator of the universe. But he's promised this. He has promised to meet the need of every believer. Each and every one of us who have trusted him as our Lord and Savior. Each and every one of us who've been to that blood-soaked cross, acknowledge that we are sinners, and receiving Christ Jesus into our heart as Lord and Savior, he has promised to meet our every need. Matter of fact, Paul, talking to the church at Philippi and to us in our day, said in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It was two disciples of his, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who went to Pilate. And once Pilate had determined that, yes, he indeed is dead, he has expired on the cross, he has died on the cross, once he had determined that Jesus was dead, then he released the body to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they buried the body. They took the body into the borrowed tomb, if you will. Now let me ask you, you see, they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed nor afraid to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. They went to the very one who had condemned him to death, who had passed judgment that, yes, you can crucify him. And yet they were not ashamed nor afraid to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? To what extent are you willing to be identified with Jesus Christ, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of adversity, even in the face of ridicule and rejection? Are you willing to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? There was no time. There was insufficient time to prepare the body for Jesus for burial, given that it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was approaching. So when you go to Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56, you find out they had to hurry to get him into that borrowed tomb before the Sabbath began. The religious leaders then placed a guard. They wanted to make sure that nobody started a rumor that he had been resurrected from the dead, so they placed guards on the tomb to make sure that no one stole the body, and then declare that he had been resurrected from the dead, because he had said he would be resurrected. He had taught that. And so they were trying to make sure that no one stole the body and then reported that he had been resurrected from the dead. So they placed guards on the tomb. Their actions simply gave strength to the report of his resurrection after his resurrection, because they had the guards. The guards were on the tomb. So how could anybody go up there, roll the stone, that big massive stone, away from the tomb and take the body with guards standing there? Now on Sunday morning, an angel from the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone from the tomb. The guards, the Word of God tells us, were so frightened they became as dead men. I imagine if I ran into a situation like that, I'd be a bit concerned myself. But they were so frightened they became as dead men. They couldn't even respond or react. And so then Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, left the tomb. Left the tomb. The angel has rolled the stone away. Jesus could have come out of the tomb, and we know that because he passed through walls after that. He could have come out of the tomb without the stone being rolled away. And the stone was not rolled away in order to allow Jesus to come out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away to permit witnesses to enter the tomb, see where he had lain, and that he had indeed been resurrected from the dead, that his body was not there. Jesus always keeps his word. Jesus always honors his word. The Word of God tells us that God has honored his word above his name. And he had told his disciples that he was going to be resurrected from the dead. And so here's an empty tomb. The stone has been rolled away. And anybody who wants to go in and see where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had laid him, can go in and take a look for themselves. His body's not there. He's been risen from the dead. The religious leaders had paid the guards to lie. Once he was resurrected, these religious leaders went to the guards and paid them to lie and report that they had fallen asleep and someone came and stole the body while they slept. Well, now, wait a minute. Falling asleep on guard duty could be a very costly thing. In some instances, that could cost you your life. But they persuade these men to say, we went to sleep. And while we were sleeping, someone came and took the body away. Now, Mary Magdalene was the first of the followers to discover his resurrection. Mary Magdalene was the one, you recall, that out of whom Christ had cast 7 demons. And she was one of his first followers to discover that he was resurrected from the dead. Now, you wonder, why not Peter? Why not John? Why not Mary, the mother of Jesus? Why not somebody like that? Why a woman who had been living in a life of sin, obviously, out of whom he cast 7 demons, why was she the first one to discover he had been resurrected? She loved him deeply. She loved her Lord. She loved him deeply, and she went to the tomb along with others, but she went first, it appears, and she was just weeping. She was just grieving over what had happened. And there's no indication whatever that she had expected to find an empty tomb. There is no indication whatever that she expected to find an empty tomb. The angel messenger at the tomb, the one who came down, I guess, the same angel that rolled the stone away, greeted her, and he said, Woman, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. And as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now this is a message from the angel himself. Fear not, I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee, there shall you see him, lo, I have told you. The angel brought the message to Mary. Why didn't he take the message to John and to Peter? Why didn't he take the message to the disciples? God uses people. Satan uses people. God wants us today, just like he wanted Mary in that day, to give the news that Christ is risen from the dead. He is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the crucified, resurrected Son of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. It is in and only and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she is given the task, if you will, she is given the assignment, if you will, to go to the disciples and let them know he's resurrected. He did exactly what he said. He has been resurrected from the dead. So we see that Mary Magdalene was the very first person to whom the Lord Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection. Now, the angel had told her he's resurrected. But she, you know, after she went and did what she did, she told the disciples, they ran out to the tomb, if we pull all the scriptures together collectively, they ran out to the tomb, they found out he was gone, but she hung around. She hung around that empty tomb. That was the last place that she knew him to be. That was the very last place she knew beyond any doubt where he had been, and that was in that tomb. She's grieving, she's sorrowful, she's mourning, and she just hangs around that tomb in her grief. If you had to guess, who would you have guessed that Jesus might have first revealed himself to after his resurrection? See, if I had been left to my own, and if I had been going to guess as to who Jesus might have revealed himself to after his resurrection, I would probably have thought maybe his mother. I would have thought perhaps his mother, would be the first to know. It was Mary Magdalene, a woman out of whom he cast seven devils, but she was a disciple. And she was a disciple of Jesus Christ that loved him with all of her heart. She loved Christ Jesus. She worshiped Lord Jesus. And so here she is, hanging around at the last place she knew him to be. That was this tomb, which is now empty. And after Peter and John have come to the tomb, witnessed that he is not in the tomb. As a fact, we find from the scriptures that they both ran there. And John outran Peter. I think John may have been a bit younger. But he got to the tomb first, but he hesitated. He stopped at the entrance to the tomb. But not Peter, not on impulsive Peter. No. Peter just rushes right on into the tomb. And then John goes in. And they see it's an empty tomb. They leave. The ladies who came to prepare the body, he's not there. There's nobody there to prepare. You had some ladies coming out that morning, and Mary had come out, but she was the first to come. And they came to anoint his body for burial, but he's not there. There's nobody to anoint. So they all leave. Figuratively speaking, I guess we could say they all left scratching their heads, wondering what this is really all about. But Mary Magdalene hung around because she wanted to see him. Can you imagine what John and Paul were thinking when they went in the tomb? And can you imagine what they were thinking when they came out of the tomb? Peter had denied him three times, and I'll promise you this, ever since that Friday night, ever since that night that Peter had denied Jesus, he has been grieving over the fact that he did deny Jesus. So he goes in the tomb. Peter and John, they walk away scratching their heads, so to speak, trying to figure out what's happened. Now, John chapter 20 and verse 8 and 9 tells us that having seen the empty tomb, they believed. Well, what did they believe before that? Now they believe that he is the Messiah without any doubt. He's told them. He has done many mighty wondrous works that could convince them. But see, they were still expecting a temporal government. They were expecting the Messiah to come and to lift the heel of the Roman boot off the necks of Israel and to raise Israel up to be a power on her own. They were expecting a temporal kingdom, and it didn't happen that way. They had never fully grasped or understood what he was teaching them. But now the Word of God tells us that having seen the empty tomb, that's what convinced them. Having seen the empty tomb, they believed. Up until that time, they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. There's so much about the scriptures that we don't understand. There's so much about the scriptures that the church doesn't understand. So many of the scriptures have been misapplied, misinterpreted, and taught improperly. And they didn't understand the scriptures. They had not yet fully grasped the significance and the fullness of the prophetic word of God. But now, at long last, after they have seen and heard the report that he's been resurrected from the dead, they've been to the empty tomb, they see the tomb is empty, now they believe. Let me ask you this. When did you first truly believe? Really? Spurgeon makes the observation that being born again is in some respects like sailors on a ship when they cross the equator. They may cross that line, that dividing line, the equator at night, be asleep, and don't even know they've crossed the line. Spurgeon makes the comment that some people come to a knowledge of Christ like that. I'm one of those people who cannot tell you the hour, the time, the date, the moment where I was when I came to Christ. I can't do that. I can just tell you this. I'm a new creation. I am a changed man. I regret that I ever sinned against my Lord. I regret that I ever violated the Word of God. I regret that I ever sinned against my Heavenly Father. I regret that I ever violated the Scripture. And I cannot tell you when I really truly came to believe. I professed a belief, I'm convinced, long before I really truly believed. And I wouldn't be surprised to find that that's not the case with a lot of people sitting in church today. I would not be surprised to find out that there were many, many, many who professed Christ as Lord, as Savior, before they come to really believe. And we know once we come to this, we say, well, okay, when did I first really believe? Was it a instantaneous, supernatural kind of moment? Or was it that I just came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Like the sailors crossing the equator. I just came to a knowledge of Him, and I come to receive the Word and believe the Word. Have you ever met somebody that when you first met them, you didn't really receive them for who they were? Maybe you walked into the situation with a certain amount of bias. Maybe you had some preconceived ideas. Maybe you had stereotyped some people in the past, and then you meet one of those people that you have stereotyped or against whom you had a bias, and you didn't really receive them when you first met them. But then as you got to know them, as you got to hear their heart, as you got to better understand them, you opened your heart to them and received them. Have you ever been there? So now I ask you again, when did you first truly believe? And by the way, let me ask you this. What is the proof that you really, truly believe? Are you a new creation? Do you hate the things that you used to embrace? Do you go places, did you go places then that you would not go now? Did you say things and do things and go places then that you would not say and do and go now? Have you become a new creation? Has your value system changed? Do you now grieve when you know you have sinned? Does it bother you? Does it grieve you when you know that you have violated the Word of God, when you violated the character of Christ? Does it grieve you that you have un-Christ-likeness in your life? Are you going to God on a daily basis and submitting to His Lordship and His leadership and choosing to die to self that Jesus Christ might manifest His life in you and through you? Are you there? How do you know you have believed? What is the proof? I'm not asking you, do you know when you believed? I'm asking you, what is the proof that you believe? Are you a changed individual? The Word of God tells us in John chapter 20, verses 10 and 11, that both Peter and John went back home after they saw that empty tomb, but not Mary. As I said, Mary stayed at that tomb. It was the last place she knew Jesus to be. And she was just hanging around the last place she knew Jesus to be. So we go back to His resurrection now, and we start looking at His appearances after His resurrection. We've already considered some fairly serious matters here. Matters I don't think we should just look at and walk away from. I think we should put some thought into it. One of my desires is to help people come out of bondage. Come out of bondage. People in the church are so much in bondage. You have people in churches every week in the world, and they're in bondage. If not to alcohol or drugs or sensuality, or if they're not in bondage to anger or lust, then many are just in bondage to fear. Some are in bondage to this emotion, that emotion, to name it. But so many are sitting in church in bondage because they have never yet received the reality of who Christ Jesus is, the price He paid on the cross, and the reality of His resurrection, and that now that He has been resurrected, now that He has gone back to glory, now that the believer, once they're truly born again, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who can enable them and empower them to overcome anything and everything that Satan introduces to them. New creations. Now we come out of bondage. We come out of the Satan's kingdom of darkness with a lot of bondage at times. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't leave all of Egypt behind. In some respects, they did not leave all of Egypt behind, and that's the process of sanctification. Many came out of bondage, came out of the kingdom of darkness, but they brought some of the aspects of the kingdom of darkness out with them, and that is the process of sanctification. When those bits and pieces that they brought out with them, those attitudes, those verbalizations,
those actions, those whatever they may be, these have to be consistently removed. And that is the process of sanctification. We do not come into the kingdom of God as perfect people. We will never be perfect till we get to glory. But we do come out as changed individuals. We do come out as new creations. We do come out as the children of God. We do come out as adopted into the family of God. We do come out as believer priest. We have a lot going for us. And Satan has lost his power and his authority over us and cannot exercise any power and authority over us or in us or through us unless we permit it. Let's go back to the resurrection now. We've covered the point pretty much that Jesus left no doubt in anybody's mind that he was resurrected from the dead. There's an empty tomb. And then he first reveals himself to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. We know then that he joined two who were on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking along and they're talking about these things that had happened and all that had happened. And Jesus joined them. And he's walking with them. He's talking with them. And they got where they were going and they were going to stop there and eat, whatever. And Jesus acted as though he were going to go ahead. They said, wait, stay here. So he stayed with them. And you know the rest of the story, how eventually he revealed to them that he was the resurrected Messiah. They talked about how their hearts were burning as he talked to them. And then when they realized that he was the resurrected Messiah, and they turned right around and they go back to Jerusalem. They're going to carry the good news just as Mary had taken the good news to Peter and to John. They're going to take the good news back to Jerusalem. And they're going to tell the other disciples, he is risen. He joined us on the road to Damascus. He is risen. He is resurrected from the dead. We know that at some point in time after his resurrection, and the Word of God draws a shroud of secrecy around this meeting, but we know that there was a meeting between Jesus and Peter alone. Jesus and Peter alone. What a meeting that must have been. Peter is no doubt grieving, sorrowful, just absolutely grieving over the fact that he had denied the Messiah. The tomb is empty. And Peter had to have all kinds of questions. Peter must have been dealing with a whole gambit, just a whole host of emotions. And then Jesus appears to him. One of the things I love about Peter, yes, he failed. Yes, he fell flat of his face spiritually. Cursed, swore, denied Christ, mixing and mingling with the devil's crowd. And because he was mixing and mingling with the devil's crowd, he compromised his testimony. He compromised his testimony. John didn't. John went with Jesus right into the hall where he was being tried. But Peter, warming himself by the devil's fire, if you will, out there, with the devil's crowd, in his insecurity, in his fear, denied Christ. Cursed and swore denying Christ. I cannot imagine what that meeting must have been like between Jesus and Peter. I can hypothesize, I can just hear Jesus saying to Peter, it's me. I am the Messiah. Peter, you saw me crucified. You saw me, Peter. You know I died. Well, here I am, Peter, in a resurrected body. Look, here's the nail prints. Here's the footprints. Here's the stakes that went through my hands and my feet. The crown of thorns on my head. You saw it all, Peter. But here I am. I'm resurrected from the dead. And Peter, I love you. I love you, Peter, in spite of your failure. And one of the things I love about this thing between Jesus and Peter is that Peter was fully, completely, totally, thoroughly restored as the disciple. What about the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem on the evening of his resurrection? One guy was missing. Thomas was missing. And Jesus appeared to them. And then later, to the disciples gathered together when Thomas was there. He appeared the first time, Thomas was not there. Then he appears again when Thomas was there. We know that from the scripture that he appeared to some 500 brethren at one time. And we know at one point in time, in verse John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, Jesus appeared in his resurrected body to the disciples in that upper room. And the Word of God tells us he breathed on them the breath of God, if you will. Let's call it the breath of God, because he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And they received the Holy Spirit then and there. They received the Holy Spirit then and there. Now, they would not receive the anointing for ministry until Passover. That's when they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was at Pentecost that they received the anointing for ministry in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then we know that he appeared to the disciples who were fishing that day with Peter. What do you do? The one we followed, the one we loved, the one we worshipped has been crucified. Yes, he's been resurrected. We have seen him in his resurrected body. But we don't know what we're supposed to do now. We've got nothing else to do, so we'll go back doing what we were doing before we met him. We'll go fishing. And they went fishing. Fished all night and caught nothing. And the next morning, Jesus was standing on the shore. And he called to them, "Children, do you have any meat? Do you have any fish?" "No." "Well, cast your net on the other side, and you'll find." And they did. And John said, "It's Jesus. It's the Messiah." And Peter leaped out of the boat. Peter got out of the boat, and he was wanting to get to shore and get to Jesus. We know the story from there, how Jesus already had a fire going, had fish on the fire, fed them. And then he said, "Peter, let's take a walk." And they walked down the seashore, and Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs." "Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, you know I love you." See, Peter, you denied me three times. I'm going to let you affirm your love for me three times. Let me ask you this. How often do you affirm your love for Christ Jesus? How often do you affirm your love for your Heavenly Father? How often do you say to him, "I choose to love you, and I want to love you with all my heart, soul, might, mind, body, and strength"? How often do you do that? "You know I love you, then feed my sheep." We know that he appeared later to Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul the Apostle, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Word of God tells us that Saul of Tarsus was on his way up to Damascus. He was going to arrest some more Christians. They were persecuting the Christians. They were prosecuting the Christians. They were imprisoning the Christians. And as best we can tell, they were assigning them to the position of death. And Saul of Tarsus is on his way up to Damascus to arrest more of those of that kind, those who were following Jesus. And Jesus shows up. This bright light shines. Saul of Tarsus falls to his knees, falls to his face. And Jesus spoke, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" "Lord, who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, that was his conversion experience. You've got to admit, that was a pretty supernatural conversion experience. Not many of us had that kind of conversion experience. Paul had that kind of conversion experience because God was going to use Saul of Tarsus, who we now know as Paul the Apostle, in a mighty, wonderful, supernatural way in spreading the gospel, in planting churches. God was going to protect him and provide for him in spite of the thorn in his flesh that he developed. God was going to use him in a mighty, mighty, wonderful way. Then we know that there were those who were present when Christ Jesus ascended back in the heavens. They were standing there watching him levitate, watching him ascend right back into glory. And two angels stood there saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? this same Jesus whom you see ascending shall so come in like manner. Had you ever stopped to think about how he ascended? Progressively? Slowly? Right in front of their eyes so they could see him leaving? And the angel said he's going to come back in like manner. Does that not mean he will come back perhaps slowly? Progressively? Will not his appearing be instantaneous? That's going to be something to see when he appears on his way back. But from everything I can understand in the scriptures, he's probably going to come back slowly, progressively. And we could get into that a lot deeper than we're going to right now. But the point I want you to see is that in his order of appearance, you may be surprised as somewhat in his order of appearance. What about John on the Isle of Patmos? What about John on the Isle of Patmos? He revealed himself to John in his resurrected body on the Isle of Patmos. John is going to give us the book of the Revelation. So he has absolutely proven beyond any doubt, any reasonable doubt, that he is resurrected from the dead. Yes, Christ is risen. He has proven himself to be the Son of God with power. He has proven himself to be the Messiah. He has proven himself to be the only name under heaven whereby men may be saved. And he has shed his life's blood so that any and all who are willing to receive and believe can be born again and eventually, someday in the future, join him in heaven when they die. And to just think, when you open your eyelids from the sleep of death, and opening your eyelids and you're in glory with all the brightness and the beauty and everything in the kingdom of God, what a day that is going to be. Is it not? Is it not? Once again, I want to go back for just a moment to John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, when he breathed on them the breath of God, as I said a moment ago. And that's when they received the Holy Spirit. Right then and there, they received the Holy Spirit, but they would not receive the empowerment and the enablement for ministry until they received the anointing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You see, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," that is in the aorist tense, and it means here and now, right now, receive the Holy Spirit. So they did. The Holy Spirit didn't say, "Wait a minute, Jesus, hold it. I appreciate what you're doing, and I appreciate what you're saying, but I think we need to wait till Pentecost for them to receive me." No, right then and there, listen to me, right then and there, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, they will not receive the enablement, the empowerment, the anointing for ministry until Pentecost. So we realize that Jesus, in his resurrected body, was visible. He was visible. He could materialize or dematerialize in his resurrected body. We know that he could pass through walls, as was evidenced by the disciples in the upper room when he showed up there. He could pass through solid walls. He could walk and talk with other men in a visible form and still remain unrecognized by them, as he did with the men from Emmaus. He walked and talked with them in a visible form, but he blocked their recognition of him until he had shared the scriptures with them, shared with them, and then ministered to them, and then opened their eyes, and then they recognized him as the Messiah. Have your eyes been opened? Have you recognized Jesus as the Son of God? Have you received spiritual insight? Do you know him as the Messiah? We know that he could eat. He could drink. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe. When that disciple Thomas, we call him old Doubting Thomas, when Christ had appeared to the upper room, Thomas wasn't there the first time. He said, "I won't believe unless I thrust my hand in his side where the spear went." And when Jesus showed up, he said, "Thomas, come, thrust your hand. Feel the nail prints. Feel the prints by the nails. Don't be doubting, Thomas, but believe." But we also know from John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, that Jesus was willing both to forgive and to restore Peter, even though Peter had denied him. That's the good news for many of us today, isn't it? Many have denied him in many different ways, in the refusal to be identified with him, in the refusal to give testimony, in refusal in their witness. So easy sometimes to deny Christ without even thinking about denying him. It would appear also in John 21, verses 18 and 19, that it was also indicated there that Jesus was letting Peter know that he himself would die for the cause of the kingdom of God. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, and here's to us there that Jesus is letting Peter know you're going to die for the cause of the kingdom of God as well. Now we should all learn this from John 21, verses 18 through 22, that, number one, our primary concern in life should be to fulfill the mission and the ministry that Jesus gives to each of us. Do you hear me? Our primary concern in life should be to fulfill the mission and the ministry that Jesus gives each of us. We should purpose in our heart to follow him with all of our heart, not to be overly concerned about the call of God or the mission and the ministry of someone else in the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter said, what about him? Peter knew John was following them on the seashore that day, and he said to Jesus, well, what about him? And Jesus said, what's that to you? You follow me. That's good for us too. The third thing we should do, we should order our lives so that we're sure that we fulfill the call of God on our individual life, in whatever expression that may be. We must make sure that we fulfill the call of God on our life, whatever expression that call may take. Heavenly Father, I just ask you to take this, if you will, and use it in some way to encourage somebody, somewhere, with the reality that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Yes, he went to the cross, and on the cross he became sin for so we could be made righteous. Then he was crucified, buried, and rose again. And today sits at the right hand of yourself, Father, in the heavens, and still living to make intercession, and is coming again to receive his own. And Father, we pray that every person who has been involved in this study, if they're not one of his own, will become one of his own, and this we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen
and amen. Well, folks, thanks for joining us today here on Challenge. And the message you have just heard is from our Florida Bible Institute curriculum that the Lord laid on my heart years ago. I want to make disciples. Yes, I want to see lost souls saved, but once they're saved, I want to see them become strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I want to see them become disciples, strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So as I examined what was going on in our church, and as I looked at the body of Christ, as I taught in different places, and the questions I was asked, I just felt like we needed some strong discipleship material. Now, don't get me wrong. There's an in number of courses out there that are strong discipleship-making material. But I wanted one for our people here at Challenge. And so the Lord laid it on my heart. I wrote the curriculum, and I was teaching from it in this session that you were just listening to, Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead. You can access this material simply by going to our website, challengeministries.com, and you can access our Florida Bible Institute. We've got three levels there, 12 lessons per level. We also have a section there for those who are just coming to Christ or trying to find out how to come to Christ. It's all free. Everything we do is free. We simply want to increase the kingdom of God and encourage the people of God. You pass through the portal of death, it's all over. It's finished. It's a wrap. But you die this side of glory, and if you're born again, you wake up in glory. I'm looking forward to seeing my mom again, my dad again. I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again. My mother was sitting and doing a crossword puzzle. A woman of God. She was a Bible teacher. She was a woman of God. And she was doing this word puzzle. She got to the last word. And the last word was rapture. And she went to glory. They found her sitting in the chair, pencil in her hand, little notepad in her lap. She just closed her eyes, died, and went to glory, and joined my dad there. Now, I don't know many of you, and you don't know me. Some of you know my voice, but you don't know me. And some of us won't meet till we get to glory, but we'll know each other. When we get to glory, we will know each other. Nobody will have to introduce us, regardless of our race, background, whatever preference of worship we were involved in, we will know each other throughout all of eternity. But my concern today is there may be some who don't know Christ. You may have listened to this and you just don't know Christ. And I'd like to ask you in the closing moments of this broadcast, simply say something to Jesus like, Jesus, I want to be born again. I'm a sinner, and I want to be born again. You may be a Christian who you've wandered away. We call it backsliding. Isn't it time to come home? It's what the prodigal did. The prodigal realized when he was feeding those pigs, he said, the servants in my father's house are eating better than I am. I'm going to go home. And his dad saw him coming a long ways off in all of his ragged clothes and dirty body. And his dad ran to him, embraced him, and welcomed his son home and told his servants, get him cleaned up, give him clean clothes. Today, some of you have strayed. It's time you came home. Others of you don't know Christ. You know a system of religion, but you don't know Jesus. And I'm going to ask you, in the closing moments of this broadcast, I'm going to ask you to come to Christ. I'm going to ask you, come just like you are. Come just like you are. Come to Christ saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. But I want to be born again. I want to know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to know that with my last heartbeat, Lord Jesus, I'll be received into glory. And that I will spend eternity with you. Now, friend, let me say this to you. It's not enough to be religious. Nicodemus was a religious man, a leader among religious men. But Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the same thing is true of you, my friend. You must be born again. It's not enough to be involved in religious activity. You've got to be born again. I'd like to pray for you, and I'd like for you perhaps to pray this prayer as well. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I'm going to ask you to take the message today, and I'm going to ask you in the closing moments of this broadcast, Holy Spirit of God, stir the hearts. Some are religious, involved in religious activity, involved in church, but have never been born again. They've never come to you saying, I am a sinner, and I want to be born again. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died for my sins, and you were resurrected from the dead. So, Father, I'm going to ask you, Holy Spirit of God, move on the hearts of those involved in this broadcast today, and for every soul that does not yet know that they know that they know that they are born again and will be received into heaven when they die. I pray that in the closing moments of this broadcast, they will simply pray to you, Father God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Father, if you'll do that, we'll give you all the glory, honor, and praise. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, thanks for being a part of Challenge today. Until we get a chance to meet and gather around the Word of God again together, be blessed.